If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn them to Psalm 85. All summer, for the past 3 months, we've been looking at a particular psalm, and we've, not necessarily consecutively, but a cross-section of the psalms to understand that God gives us words to express and to teach us how we can come to Him, not only in complaint and lament, or in fear and despair, but also in triumph and in praise, and ultimately how our expressions of worship to God can lead us to Christ. And that's what we want to see this morning in Psalm 85. So let's read together, starting in verse 1. I'll read, you can follow along with me. Psalm 85, verse 1. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. For surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And pray with me. Father, we're asking you now to teach us by your Spirit the truths of this text. And enamor us with a love and affection for Christ. From the oldest to the youngest, may we come to you in praise and in worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Title this morning's sermon is the main idea you can see at the top of your worship guide. God's grace brings God's people into God's glory through God's Son. That's what I did there. God's grace brings God's people into God's glory through God's Son. Psalm 85 is a directional, is a step-by-step plan of how to live in the glory of God, particularly once you have stepped outside of the Lord's presence, the Lord's favor. Some of the words you may have picked up as we were reading: restore, revive, O God of our salvation, show us your steadfast love. May the glory dwell in our land. Psalm 85 is a prayer to be in the presence of God. Now, this morning, the Bible teaches us that we are dwelling in the very presence of God. Ephesians chapter 3 says, when the church gathers together, the manifold wisdom of God is put on display. That is why God created and gathered a church, so that we, as we gather, would be a magnifying glass on the glory of God to exalt and to praise Jesus. The wisdom of God is God's wisdom in sending his Son, Jesus. So when we worship and exalt in Jesus, his person and his work, we're glorifying God. When we gather together every Sunday, it's an action of glorification for the purpose of God's worship. That's what we do when we gather. But not everybody here worships. Last week we saw that worship is a matter of the heart, not a matter of outward appearances, not the things that we do or say. You might have read along with us this morning in the worship guide. You might have said the songs. Maybe you've heard the songs a dozen times before. None of that makes you a worshiper. What we learned in the Psalms last week is that worship comes from a heart that is adorned with a love for God. And Psalm 85 is a helpful follow-up to say, then, how does worshipers seek to live in the presence of God, particularly, as we are prone to do, when we have wandered outside of that presence? Let me step back and ask a quick question by way of illustration then. Think about the things that you could not live without. A helpful way to do this is to imagine if you've ever been on a desert island, what are the sort of things you would want to keep with you? That's the old question we like to bring. If you had anything or three things you could bring with you on a desert island, what would they be? Some people might say it's a favorite book. Maybe it's an iPad with a unending battery. If I had kids, I'm bringing the iPad, trust me. Whatever it may be, that sort of highlights a little bit to the question we're getting at. What do you have now that you've learned that you could not live without or certainly would not want to live without? Let me give you just a couple of my own answers to this as you think about it. For me, when Brittany and I first got married a little over 7 years ago, there was a gap before when our apartment was ready downtown and where we were coming from. So I had to live with my parents. And so Brittany got to live in my old room in the basement for a little while. She got to see what a real bachelor's life was like for a little while. But I, you know, having only slept by myself, had no need for a large bed. In fact, I didn't get out of a twin bed till I was 18, and I only graduated to a double. So, when you parents, you'll know when you're sleeping with somebody, you need all the room you can get. Especially when kids are involved, you need the widest amount of possible space because for some reason they sleep horizontal, don't they? In the middle of your neck usually. So when Brittany and I got married, I only had a double size bed, and very quickly we realized that that's very little room, even for newlyweds. That we just not going to get along very well when we're trying to sleep. So one of the things that we did as soon as we got our own space was upgrade to a queen-size bed. And that has been the bedrock of our marriage forever. And now that we're on kid number two, we now know that a king is inevitable in our future. I don't know if they make a super-sized king, Nate. I hope they do because that's also down the line. So now I don't think I could ever go back to a twin bed ever. I think if I showed up and I said, honey, I got rid of our bed, we're just going to be real close in a tight-knit family again. Here we go. She'd probably kick me out of the house. No. I need a queen-size bed or larger. I cannot live without it. Those who know me also know that I love coffee. And when I first began to drink coffee as a young lad, it was my mom's Folgers out of the coffee, which I would dump a bunch of hazelnut creamer in. It was mostly sugar and creamer with a little bit of coffee. And eventually, once I was enlightened and saw the good Lord's nectar as it was meant to be brewed, I no longer can actually, with good conscience, drink bad cups of coffee, Sunday mornings notwithstanding. Good coffee is something that I can no longer live without. I was on a trip recently. We spent a weekend out in Williamsburg. And there was no good coffee places anywhere. Even the nearest Starbucks was too far away to drive, especially with the kids. So I suffered for 2 days without any coffee. And my family got the worst of it. I get grumpy. I'm tired. I get a headache. And I just need my coffee. I can't go back to coffee. Now, those are all silly things. But more importantly, some of the relationships in my life that I can never live without now, my wife, chief among them. My wife, not only does she keep me grounded and sane, but she provides a valuable service to me and my family. While I'm working, she's taking care and raising our children. She's helping cook dinner. She's doing so much more, even here with me as a helper. My wife is indispensable to me. And so there's somebody I could never now live without. Just last month, my grandmother had passed away. And I went to South Carolina for the memorial service and talking to my grandfather, and they had been married for over 60 years, more than they've been alive. They've been together longer alive than they have ever been apart. And so for the first time in over six decades, my grandfather is now living on his own and talking with him. And of course, he's grieving, but losing a spouse like that is like losing a part of your soul. Now, kids and parents can also relate to this, that we have become indispensable to one another, particularly children. Your parents keep you alive, quite literally. You may think that you don't need them, but you do. They feed you. They take care of you. There's 101 ways in which they keep you alive that you're not even aware of. So we become indispensable to each other. These things we learn to live with and ingrained in one another. And if those things were taken away, we quickly realize the deficit So the idea I think I'm just trying to get across here is that there are things, however small and insignificant they really are, like what size bed or coffee you drink, or however large, like a family member or something else important, that there are things in our lives that have woven themselves into that fabric, into our very being, into our lives day in and day out, to the point where we couldn't or would not want to live without them. Hopefully by now you've thought of your own ideas about what that may be. I think in Psalm 85, we see in a much deeper and certainly a much truer sense that that's what's happening. Psalm 85 is a half-remembrance prayer of what God has done and a prayer and a call that God would do it again. See, what happened here in the context is Israel had just spent several years in captivity, in Babylonian captivity, because they disobeyed God. And so God led or allowed the Babylonians to take Israel over, take them captive. And they lived there for 70 years under the oppression of this nation. And then God graciously liberated them. He brought them out of captivity and back into their land, the promised land of their ancestors. And they were dwelling there, and it did not take very long after that for things to get back to normal. As they say, bad habits die hard. Israel is back to their old tricks. The psalm then in 85 is written as a prayer that God would help keep Israel from turning back to their disobedience, to their sin. What's happening in Psalm 85 is Israel, and the psalmist here speaking for Israel, is realizing that they are about to lose something again that they cannot live without. They've just come out of this generational lifespan of living without something that is vital to them. And now they're on the brink of being cast into exile or captivity again. For they know the judgment of the Lord is against those who are disobedient to him, particularly his very people. And so this is a psalm that's written as a prayer that God would keep them from turning back to their disobedience and sin. There's two parts to Psalm 85. Part one is a prayer. Part two is a vision. You can see in your worship guide, the outline, that the first seven verses constitute this prayer, this longing, this call and cry to God. And then the second half, from verses 8 to the rest of the chapter, teach us or show us a vision of what they would want God to accomplish again in the midst of them. Let's look firstly in the first three verses. We see the psalmist is calling to memory the faithfulness of God. O Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of the people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Notice that he is remembering the action of the faithfulness of God. You were faithful. You were favorable. You restored. You forgave. You covered. You withdrew. You turned. All of this is God's faithful action to his people to restore them from captivity, from exile, back to their land, to his people, to whom he has promised faithfulness. This is a prayer and a call of remembrance to God, of his goodness. And remembering is important. This is not the sort of remember like, I forgot my keys, I better remember next time. This is not remembering what you had for dinner last night. The sort of remembrance here is a dwelling on and a thankfulness in what was done before. Remembrance, we're seeing, that leads to joy and gratitude and ultimately to prayer. You restored the fortunes of Jacob, that's Israel. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins. Withdrew all your wrath, you turned from your hot anger. He's recounting the faithfulness of God to deliver them from exile, not only to constitute and make them a people, but to bring them to himself. And although the Lord may discipline and chastise them in their disobedience, that he has proven his love and faithfulness to them by restoring them again to their fortunes. Remember, God had promised a land to this people. And that land was the place where they were to become a great nation and ultimately to bless the world. But in the covenant that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that land was contingent upon their faithfulness to God, their obedience to his word. But time and time again, Israel would forsake that covenant. Time and time again, Israel would say no to God and yes to idols of the nations around them. Yes to their own sins and desires. And God, after graciously waiting and calling and looking to reveal his word, and it lets them go into exile. And so we're seeing this restoration of praise, a prayer that leads to joy and to gratitude, and remembering God's faithfulness and covering our sin with the blessing of Jesus and the forgiving through the repentance and faith. Notice the height of the faithfulness of God was not simply to bring them out of exile, not simply to restore to them the fortune, but above all, verse 2 and 3, to forgive the iniquity of the people, to cover their sin. Now, why was this important? Because Israel knew that when they sinned, God's wrath was then directed against that sin. And therefore, in verse 3, he says, you have withdrawn all your wrath. You have turned away from your hot anger, rightly recognizing that God has a hot anger against sin, against unfaithfulness. Indeed, he must, if he is to be God, God being holy and just and righteous, must then judge and condemn sin. As we've seen elsewhere in the Psalms, those who align themselves with sin and evil likewise face the judgment of God against sin and evil. But it says here that God covered their sin, forgave their iniquity, withdrew the wrath, turned from anger. This calls into remembrance the character of God himself that was revealed in the covenant with the ancestors. Remember Moses, when he's speaking with God, calls out that you are God, slow to anger. The kind of character that God possesses is the kind that forgives iniquity. It's the kind that withdraws wrath for those who are desperate for mercy. For those who look to God for hope, who have not looked within themselves for healing, for blessing, for prosperity, for their own righteousness, God draws near and forgives them. So he begins with a prayer of God's past faithfulness, but then he looks to God's future grace in verse 4 through 7. He says, Lord, restore us again of our salvation. He says, what you've done before when you delivered us out of exile, please, Lord, restore us to that salvation again. Put away your indignation toward us again. Just as you have covered our iniquity, withdrawn your wrath, turned from your hot anger when you delivered us from exile out of Babylonian captivity, do this again, O Lord. In verse 4, put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Again, remember, God is faithful, slow to anger. And so he says, God, according to your steadfast love, your character, who you are, please extend that mercy to your people once again. It says to restore to his salvation. What do we mean by restore? Well, in two senses. First, it's a restoration of a relationship with God. Sin, remember, is a disobedience to God's word. And part of the curse and the fallout of sin is that the relationship between creator and creature, God and man, is distorted. And sin puts enmity between the sinner and God. So without some sort of covering of that sin, without some sort of mercy or grace for God to overlook that sin, there is no hope of a relationship between man and God that is one of blessing or prosperity. The relationship that exists between God and the sinner who is unrepentant, who has not received the mercy of God, is condemnation. And so this is a prayer for the restoration of the relationship that was broken and devastated by sin, the beginning of which we read about in the first chapters of Genesis, but one in which we're familiar with day in and day out as our own sinful desires and attitudes break and remove us from an intimate relationship with God. One of the implications for this is if you've been a Christian for some time and you've experienced moments where you've felt close to God, unlike you've had any other time before, but today or this morning you're feeling like you've not been very close with him in some time. This could be that you have sinned against God and have not sought restoration. You have spurned the relationship that God has made with you through the covenant of Jesus' blood, and you have not come to him in prayer, as verse 4 says, to restore to us our salvation. We'll say elsewhere in the Psalms, restore the joy of our salvation. That is, remind us that we were unworthy and that you overcame our hostility towards you to make us a child. So there's a restoration of the relationship with God. He says in verse 6, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? This is an attitude of the Psalms that I always found intriguing as we read, that there's an intimate enough relationship there between the psalmist and God that the psalmist is able to sort of kind of push back on some things. We saw the God, some say, this is not the covenant you made, God. Don't you want your glory to go as you promised us? How long are you going to let this happen? How could this keep happening to us? This is ultimately not one of questioning God, but a relationship that says, in confidence I can come to you because we are your people. He says that in verse 6. Revive us again that your people may rejoice. He's reminding God, which is really a reminder to himself. It's his confidence that God has made a promise to his people to make a great nation out of Israel, to bless the world through the seed of Abraham, ultimately to undo the curse of sin. Revive us again that your people may rejoice in you. So the restoration of relationship between the people of God and God himself, but there's a restoration of the joy. In verse 6 there in the other half, it says that we may rejoice. What's the point of the restoration? The relationship between God and man must be made whole again, but ultimately that's to be mounted in joy. Show us your steadfast love and grant us your salvation that is expressed in joy, thankfulness, gratitude, worship. This is the God of the covenant, the God who loves to love glory and the gospel. And he has shown this through the relationship of his people in joy. So the prayer of past faithfulness to remember what God has done for him and a call for future grace that God would continue to do this, to restore again the relationship between them and their God and restore them the joy of that relationship that comes from knowing God. And then he moves from a prayer into a vision in verse 8. Let me hear what God, the Lord, will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. It begins with a hope of the glory of God. A hope of the glory of God. So what is the heart of the restored relationship that we're praying for? Well, the heart of the restored relationship is the presence of God's glory that dwells with his people with a renewed and a zealous heart. One of the hallmarks, the mark of God's people is that God's presence was always near to them. That was true in the very beginning in the garden when Adam and Eve walked with God, had a face-to-face relationship with the creator of the universe. And even after the expulsion from the garden, God still made his mark on his people by dwelling with them through the wilderness, in the tabernacle, in the tent. Ultimately, in the temple, in the Ark of the Covenant, God's glory would lead them and dwell with them. You knew who God's people were because God's presence was with them. This was so important that even when God said to Moses, there's the promised land, go ahead and lead your people, but I'm not going to go with you. Moses pleaded, why would we even go then? We want to be where you are. God's presence is a hallmark of God's people. And so one of the parts of the restoration of the relationship and the joy that comes from calling to God when we have wandered outside of it, either through disobedience or sin, it's to be restored again to the presence of God, the dwelling of God with his people. That's the heart of the restored relationship with God. You've led us back to the land out of exile. Lord, would you keep your presence in the midst of us? Do not remove your presence again from us. This is the dwelling place of God. It's with his people. In verse 9, salvation is near to those who fear him. It's near. It is always close by. One of God's promises is to never leave or to forsake. That's the promise he made to Joshua as he was encouraging him to lead his people into the promised land. That promise is still true for all of God's people. I will be with you because I am your God and you are my people. That's the hope there in the first 8 and 9 verses. But then we see that hope into a vision. But the reality of the dwelling of the presence of God looks like a vision of this harmonious intermingling of God's character. It's a steadfast love and faithfulness. They meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. This picture, this almost a sonnet or a couplet of God's character coming and painting this beautiful picture of God restoring a relationship that looks spectacular. This hope of God's glory becomes a reality in this vision. So when we ask the question, what does verse 10 and 11 and onwards tell us about the reality of God's dwelling and his presence of his glory? What's that look like? It looks like the harmonious intermingling of all of God's beauty working for the good and the joy of his people. For the good and the joy of the people. Verse 12 tells us that when God comes together, the Lord gives what is good. The land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. God brings his character of faithfulness, love, steadfastness, peace, righteousness to bear on the lives of his people through the presence and the dwelling of his glory for their good. For their good. So the faithfulness of God's character comes together to give what is good. And notice what he says in verse 10, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. That's not as if they're opposites, but as they're different parts of the fabric being woven together, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. This is the reality of that vision of God's glory that was described and prayed for in the first 9 verses. It's the coming together of God's attributes for the good of his people. What does this do for us? It reminds us that God is providing all things that we need to sustain and to be in a relationship with God. He is providing that which we lack, faithfulness, righteousness, humility, all things that we cannot provide for ourselves. All of this to show that God is both the just and the justifier. Think of Romans chapter 3, verse 23, 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's a familiar verse. It says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. Why did he do this? This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, that's patience, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We like to picture God as a loving, soft, only merciful God who does not come against sin. But the Bible clearly teaches that God is angry with sin and condemns sin. But God is also loving. So how does a loving God deal and love sinful people? He does this by bringing these attributes together and covering our iniquity by his mercy. That's why it says there at the end of verse 26 in Romans 3, it might be to show that he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the coming together of the beautiful and the awful, and I mean that in the real term of the word awful, meaning it's inspiring awe and terror in a godly sense. Coming together of these attributes of God is seen most clearly and exhaustively in the cross. Psalm 85 is not explicit about how justice and righteousness meet, peace and righteousness, faithfulness and righteousness, steadfast love and faithfulness. It's not explicit about how that comes together. It's in the restoration of the relationship between man and God. But what does that look like, really? The New Covenant teaches us that it's at the cross. Only the cross of Christ brings the justice of God and the love of God together. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 4, in this is love, that we have not loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation means the turning away of wrath. The turning away of wrath. Now look in verse 3 of Psalm 85. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Psalm 85 is anticipating, ultimately, the true propitiation, the true turning away. See, in here, we still had to deal with sacrifices. We still had to deal with coming to God with outward signs of religious coverings. That was the way God had set it up. But in the New Testament, that is the new covenant that God has made with his people, we see that we don't have to come with God with sacrifices. We come to God with faith because Christ has been our sacrifice. He has been the propitiation. He has been the thing that turns God's wrath away from us and has taken it upon himself. That's why John says he sent his son to be the propitiation. So the Lord gives what is good. The land will yield its increase. It does through the mercy of God displayed both through the justice of God against sin and love of God towards us to pour out his wrath on Christ. So here's the promise of the new covenant. As you read the Psalms and anything in the Old Testament, you want to see it and read it in light of what Jesus has done. The promise of the new covenant is that God's glory will not be taken from us. It cannot be stolen from us. In fact, God himself will not yank it back. It's a promise that it is ours to keep forever because it's not ours to keep, that God himself keeps it. God's dwelling place, Revelations will say, is with man. God's dwelling place is with man. He has quite literally taken up residence in the heart of his people through the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul in Romans chapter 5 says that since we have been justified, we have peace with God. That's that reconciliation. That's the restoration. And the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Spirit. God has taken up residence in the heart of the believer who has put his faith in the work of Jesus to be that propitiation, to be the means by which God's anger turns from us to Christ. Romans 8 goes on to say, "For I am sure that neither height nor depth, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, one of the main differences that we have from Psalm 85 is that we do not have to live in fear of God removing his steadfast love and his presence from us. Not if you're a believer. Not if you're a Christian this morning, you gathered with the saints to worship God. We are not here to plead with God, to keep his presence with his people. That doesn't mean that we can't estrange ourselves from God. When I married Brittany, we made a covenant to never leave or forsake each other till death do us part. But does not mean that when I sin against Brittany, that our relationship is not strained because of it. There needs to be reconciliation. In some sense, there needs to be restoration, even with a person that I know will never leave me. This is true of God. In fact, marriage is meant to resemble that truth. That in our covenant in marriage, we can demonstrate that ultimate love and faithfulness of God to us, that no matter how we may sin, we have promised to be with one another. But even when we do, that we can come and reconcile ourselves with one another. So Romans chapter 8 says, "I am sure that nothing, anything in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So you stand in two places this morning, either participating and reveling in the presence and the steadfast love of God or outside of it. You stand in the realization of the fear of Psalm 85 that God's presence does not dwell with you, or in the realization of the hope of Psalm 85, that God's glory and presence are yours to keep. The answer to either of these questions we may have of where do we stand lies in what we believe about Jesus. What do we see when we think of Jesus? Do we see the cross, his death for our life, God's wrath poured out against our sin so that we may become blameless and righteous? Do we see God's anger against our sins turned away as he pours out wrath on Christ? Or do we see foolishness? Do we see a myth? Do we see something that children believe, that people who aren't very smart believe, deceived people believe? This is where we have to find ourselves, in one camp or the other. Estranged from God, unreconciled, and in danger of the punishment of sin and wrath, or under the justification made right with God through Christ. So the only thing that moves the vision of the hope of God's glory in Psalm 85 to the reality of God's glory, that is, living in the righteousness of God, is only true belief in the gospel. And that's what Psalm 85 is written to help us to understand, that we stand now covered by the blood of Christ, all those who put their faith in his work. If that's not you this morning, my simple prayer for you and hope for you, I implore you to turn from your sin, to neglect all those things that the world has offered you, and turn to Christ. See him as the propitiation. See him as the turning away of God's wrath onto himself. See him as the only means by which you will have a restored relationship with God. Without him, you remain in his grip. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled before you. We know that we are sinners and that we deserve wrath, and justice against sin means condemnation and death for us. But you have provided a way that we can be forgiven. You have provided a way where your wrath does not come and pour over us, because it has been poured out on Christ on the cross. So would the vision of Psalm 85, the hope of glory, become a reality for us, that we saw in Christ on the cross all of these beautiful and awful attributes of your character coming and mingling, and love for your people expressed through the covenant you made through Christ's blood. There's much more we can say about the reviving of our souls when we feel outside of the presence of God. Would we take time now to pray for restoration, to be reconciled? And Lord, would you, above all, humble and soften our hearts to know that our only hope of everlasting joy is in Christ. Would we pray and remember with the psalmist that you have restored us, you've led us to prosperity, you have made us joyful in your presence because of Jesus. Now we ask, God, that as we continue to worship and take the Lord's Supper, that we would do so in humble thanksgiving of all of the work that Jesus did when he suffered and died for us, and thankful of the work that you did when you raised him from the dead and accomplished for us what we could never accomplish for ourselves, that is righteousness and true joy and forgiveness. We pray in Jesus' name.